I say thank you for inviting me to come and share this time with you and to speak this morning. It's a joy to see a few familiar faces, to catch up with Giles, my old friend, and to open up God's word together. What I was reminded of strongly when looking at this psalm is that within the book of Psalms, we really do have the range of human emotions and experience. How we respond to the work of God in a profound and an accessible way. So, Book of Psalms are great. If you are struggling to read your Bible, start back in the Book of Psalms. One psalm won't take you very long to read when you're facing a stressful or a difficult situation. You will find something in the book of Psalms that matches the emotions that you're going through. When you don't know how to pray, pick up the book of Psalms. Let's pray together as we do that with Psalm 76. Gracious Father, I pray that you would take my weak human words and by your Spirit, make them to us the very words of God. We pray that you would take our tired human minds and give us grace to comprehend the things that you would say to us today. We pray that you would take our cold human hearts and by your Spirit, so set them on fire with a love for Christ, that folk would be able to see that we belong to him. In his name we pray. Amen. No introduction, 3 points. Not very good with clickers. No, not that one. No, not that one. No, not that one either. Maybe just the next one. Thanks, Simon. There you go. First point, God's people rejoice in God. In verse 1 we read, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the God of a small geographical region at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. He is the God of the whole universe. That's why at the end of the psalm, he is feared by the kings of the earth. But as we begin the psalm, we notice that God's people are the ones who rejoice in God. That's why he's renowned in Judah, not because he's not great in all the earth, but because his people rejoice in him. All that he stands for is great in Israel. Sometimes it's quite trivial things that make us happy. Two are up on the slide that make me happy. You get to the end of sorting the clean washing and every sock has a pair. Oopsie-daisy. None of them have got left behind in the dirty laundry or hidden under the sofa when your children take them off when they come in from school. I still don't know why they do that. Or you get to the garage and you finish filling up the car with petrol or diesel and the number on the petrol pump is a prime number. Okay, yeah, someone's nodding. Those two things make me happy. But neither of them are the mark of Christian maturity. They are trivial, they're puerile. God's people rejoice in God. And the psalmist gives us abundant reasons why. So you look at in verse 2, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. God dwells with his people. Here, Salem is Jerusalem. Zion is the hill on which the city stands. And they represent God dwelling in the middle of his people. Just as when they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle was in the center of the 12 tribes. So here, God dwells with his people. And he is with his people in hard circumstances, like those we read about in so many of the Psalms. Without hardly turning the page, we go back to Psalm 73, when the psalmist says, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Or in Psalm 74, when the psalmist says, "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Or ahead one to Psalm 77, and in verse 2 we say, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out." So God is with his people in the situations described in this psalm and in the other psalms. In this psalm, we find that it's violent warriors who are on the attack. But God is with us in our circumstances. The psalmist doesn't suggest that if we follow Christ, our situation will always be fantastic. That view of the Christian life will only lead you either to disappointment when your situation is not fantastic, or to self-delusion when you tell yourself that it is and it isn't. What the psalmist does say is that God is with us in our circumstances, whatever they may be. And because of that, God's people can rejoice in God in whichever circumstance they face. It may be your children that are causing you heartache. It may be you are longing for a spouse. It may be that you are holding the hands of your parents as they face a terminal decline. We are all physically wasting away. Since I was last here a couple of years ago, I've changed my sermon notes up to font sizes so I can read them. I've changed to varifocals. This kind of thing faces us all, but perhaps for you it's a work situation that you can't see the resolution of. But it doesn't matter. Whatever circumstances we face, a difficult boss, or violent warriors on the attack, or feeling that we have been abandoned by God, he is still with us. Our circumstances may or may not be resolved, but God is with his people. And because of this, we can rejoice in him. The psalmist talks about his abode, or his tent, being in Jerusalem. Well, the tabernacle, the abode, the tent, is the place that you go to have your sins dealt with. In the first chapter of John, we read that Jesus came and tabernacled, or made his abode, or dwelled in a tent among us. And it is him that we go to when we have our sins forgiven. We're talking in this psalm of the place of God's temple, and yet Jesus says later on in John's gospel, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." Because he is saying that he is the place that we go to have our sins dealt with. Jerusalem is the place where every male Jewish man was required to go 3 times a year. The most important one of those being the Day of Atonement, when the Lamb of God was sacrificed for sin. And yet when Jesus appears in the opening of John's Gospel, and John the Baptist sees him and he looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These are the words that encourage us to draw near to God. Because as we heard earlier this morning, it is Jesus who makes it possible for us to come into his presence. Let me read you 2 verses from Hebrews. And my children laugh at me and say I can't preach without quoting from Hebrews and from the book of Isaiah because they're my favourite books. They're probably right. Here from Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's look down at verse 3. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. And then glorious you are. Glorious you are. God is glorious. He is the source of goodness. He is the source of purity. There is no darkness in him. He is completely good, and so we can completely trust him. More majestic than mountains full of prey. And you might think, what is good about a mountain full of prey? I haven't got one myself. But what it means, of course, is that if you have a mountain that is rich in prey, then you are well supplied for your needs, because either you can catch some prey and eat it, or you can catch some of your prey, you've got lots of it, and you can sell it and use it to buy the other things that you need. There's no fear of going to the supermarket and finding that they've run out of pasta and toilet paper. Well, the psalmist takes something that is great, the mountain rich with prey, and he tells us that God is greater. Because he not only provides us with what we need, he is more majestic. The source of our provision is greater than the provision itself. So we are fools indeed if we try and find value or significance in the abundance of what we have and forget the God who gives it to us. We don't rejoice in our possessions, but in God. Okay, second thing, and this is really the main point of this psalm, is that God's people rejoice in God's judgment. In 1994, Oasis sang these words: I'm free to be whatever I choose. I'm free to say whatever I like. If it's wrong or it's right, it's all right. It captures something of the spirit of the age, of my age anyway, because that's the year I graduated from university. They go back 100 years, and William Ernest Henley wrote these words at the climax of his famous poem, Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Of course, we can look back to the Garden of Eden and see Adam and Eve, when they take on themselves the responsibility for deciding good and evil when they eat the fruit. And we see that this is not a new idea, but it is a popular one. And sometimes as a Christian, that means I can feel a little embarrassed or awkward when I talk about the judgment of God. Now, humans do have great dignity. We're made in his image. But we have responsibility for the decisions that we make. We are accountable to somebody else for our decisions. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. If it's wrong or it's right, it's not all right, it matters. Because there is someone outside of myself who is going to judge me. And he is glorious. He is radiant. His light exposes my darkness. It shows me the evil within my own heart, and it calls me to account for the decisions that I make and the actions that I follow. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, it says in verse 10. That is when God calls men to account, when his wrath falls upon them, that should be a source of praise for God. And yet sometimes we avoid talking about it. God's people rejoice in God's judgment. I feel personally, sometimes I don't come up to that mark. the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt, says the second half of verse 10, and we think, I'm not really quite sure what that means. I guess the idea is that if we're spared God's wrath, then we will be those who come to praise him. And not just praise him, but adorn God himself like a belt that you put on. God's people rejoice in God's judgment. I'm at the beginning of the school year. I usually have two new A-level classes. And sometimes I teach them after break and sometimes I teach them after lunch. And when that happens, they are not very good at turning up on time. I don't know if any other teachers think, yeah, that's right, they're terrible. And it's understandable. The classroom that I teach in is a long way from where the sixth formers can go and have coffee at break time. And, you know, if they're going to be on time, they have to leave about 3 minutes before the bell. But there's always somebody to talk to rather than listening to me. And you can have hot tea and coffee and biscuits in the concourse. I've got a big sign up saying no eating or drinking in the lab. And if I say nothing, then the time that they show up gradually moves later and later and later and later. So what I do, about 2 or 3 weeks into term, I just lock the door of my classroom. So of course then if you turn up late, it's a little bit embarrassing. And then I just carry on, leaving that there for a minute, stewing in their own juices. And then I'll come and open the door and a bit sheepish, or why is it you're late? Oh, well, I was... And they make an apology and they come in. Now, the reason I do that is partly for the benefit of the students who are late, but it's mainly for the benefit of the other students in the room. So they look on and think, I don't want to be Jimmy locked out next time. And then they show up. So in a sense, you could say that the survivors of my wrath are restrained from acting in an evil way. And that's the idea in this psalm. That God's people look on, they're spared his judgment, and they come on side with God, like being buckled like a belt around his waist. In the same way, when God's enemies are defeated in verse 5 and 6, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, the spirit of the rulers are broken and the kings of the earth fear God in verse 12. And this is a good thing because it restrains those in power from evil actions. Do you want to pray for our leaders in government? I hope you do. We're commended to do so in Scripture. How do we pray for them? Well, pray that they may fear God. And pray that this fear of God will restrain their actions. Well, we live in a democracy. I think that's a good thing. But what it means is that our leaders fear the judgment of the people. They look ahead only to the next election. Or maybe perhaps just the next social media reaction. And they shape their decisions accordingly. And wouldn't it be better if they feared God too? And when they came to their decisions, they looked forward not just to the next election, but to the judgment of God on that last day. Let's look at verse 9. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. So when God judges, when he steps into a situation, it is the humble or the afflicted who are saved. There is someone who stands up for the oppressed. Otherwise, they would have no one to rescue them. That should be great comfort to us when we think of some of the stories of recent years, perhaps the abduction of the schoolgirls in northern Nigeria, or the displacement of the Rohingya people in Myanmar, or the treatment of some of those people who have been displaced in Syria. God will ultimately judge evil. This should be a great comfort to us when we think about the individual stories that never make the headlines. Alice was a Christian girl living in northern Uganda. She was abducted from her home at the age of 10. In the next 4 years, she was forced to kill and gave birth to her own child. Eventually, she managed to escape, but back in her home village, she is viewed with suspicion and looked down on her by those who say that her child is evil. Now, it is likely that the people who abducted her will never be called to account. Or during the Second World War and the Japanese occupation of China, a Christian brother was ordered by Japanese soldiers to help carry their equipment. And he said he would. But he said, as a Christian, please can I carry the food supplies, not the guns or the ammunition. In response to his request, the Japanese soldiers locked the door of his house and set fire to it and made him watch while his wife and children burned to death. Well, no human court ever called those Japanese soldiers to account. It seemed like a good offer to Darina when her boyfriend bought her a coach ticket to the UK with the promise of a good job and a life together. I won't tell you how that story played out, but you can imagine that years later, when she escaped from the slavery that she was in, the man with the promise was nowhere to be found. Not so with God. God judges evil. He does see. He does call to account. And when he does so, the people who are spared are the humble and the afflicted. And for this, we ought to be rejoicing. And I wonder if our friends at work, who we rub shoulders with day by day, really want a world in which such horrific things happen and there is no judgment. Where such evil is done by men to other men and nobody is called to account. When God arises to establish judgment, he saves the humble of the earth. Now, there's sometimes debate with the Psalms, isn't there? Sometimes it's really helpful, and it says in the little bit above the Psalm, like with Psalm 51, we know that was written as David's response to his sin with Bathsheba. But Psalm 76, there's a little bit of debate. What is the rescue that people are talking about in this Psalm and rejoicing in? Probably, I think it's the lift of the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army in 701 BC. The reason I think that is not because I'm especially wise, but it seems to tie in with the victory described in verses 5 and 6, that it's a complete victory. It seems to tie in with the location that it happens in Jerusalem. We find the account of that siege in the book of Isaiah. So this fulfills what my daughters say about me preaching. Let me read you a couple of verses from Isaiah 36. Well, we should be on the next slide because there's a picture of Sennacherib on it. He's the guy. You can work out which one it is. The one with the beard. These are the words of the current superpower of that day. This is his officer speaking. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Or bit later in chapter 36. Come now, make a wager with my master and the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Or later, the Jewish administrators say, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then later, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. So the battle lines are pretty clear. On one side, we've got the most powerful human ruler of the day. On the other side, we've got the besieged people of God, unable to gather together men to sit on the horses that the king of Assyria offers, and whose menu in the next few weeks does not look too appealing. Is there a human ruler who can stand against God? Well, let me read you the conclusion of Sennacherib's life. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer his sons struck him down with the sword. Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. You see, we do not need to fear the most powerful rulers of this world. President Xi, you can probably work out which one that is as well, is an example of one who currently is making it hard to be a Christian. And the last 5-10 years, much harder to say that you belong to Christ and that your allegiance is to him and not to the party than it used to be. But one day he will face the just judgment of God. And one day the fear of oppression and persecution and violence will be gone. The weapons of war destroyed. The soldiers unable to lift their hands. And God's people should rejoice in God's judgment. We do not need to fear human power. Only the God of the universe who one day will judge our hearts. We do not need to fear human power because we know that one day God will call them to account. We do not need to fear because we are safe within the dwelling place of God, knowing that one day justice will be done and seen to be done. So God's people rejoice in God and in his judgment. And if his judgment is certain, then how are we to respond? So lastly, and I think this is the next one, God's people share the news with others. Look at the closing verses of this psalm. They include in them a call to response. And make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all round him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirits of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. There is an invitation to those around to bring gifts to God, that is, to make their peace with him. If the judgment of God is certain and just, then the most important thing is to be on the right side of that judgment. And that invitation is not just to God's people, but to those around him. think of God's great rescue events in history. And as the 10th plague sweeps over ancient Egypt, and God's people are kept safe by the blood of the Lamb. Yet under that same blood, there are some Egyptians. And as God's people cross the Red Sea, within their number, there are those around who have listened to the warning of judgment and made their peace with God. God's people shared the news with others. And the greatest rescue in history, which sees the judgment of God fall on his own son, comes with the invitation to all who would hear to put their faith in him and make their peace with God. Think of those at the cross. The thief crucified on one side. Or Mary Magdalene, who looked on. Or Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who provided for Jesus' burial. The invitation is open to all. And this is the good news that we share with others, just not the reality of the judgment to come, but the opportunity to respond with repentance and faith. He opens the way for us into the presence of God, where we are spared. Back in 1939, when Britain declared war on Germany, I don't think any of us were alive, but we have probably heard the recording of the British Prime Minister on that day, and these were his words. This morning, the British ambassador in Berlin handed the German government a final note stating that unless we heard from them by 11 o'clock, that they were prepared at once to withdraw their troops from Poland, a state of war would exist between us. I have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received, and that consequently this country is at war with Germany. Up to the very last, it would have been quite possible to have arranged a peaceful settlement. So, between the delivery of the note and 11 o'clock in the morning, there was an opportunity to seek peace. And that's the time that we live in now. You see, the judgment that we reflect on in Psalm 76 is not the final judgment of God. It's just an example. It's just an illustration. It's just a warning of the judgment that is to come. And at the moment, we are in that window of opportunity to seek peace. And this is the good news that we seek to share with those around us. So as God's people, let's rejoice in him. Let's rejoice in the truth that he is the just God who brings his judgment. And while there is time, let us seek to share the opportunity for peace with those around us. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in Psalm 76. We thank you for that great reminder that you are the one who dwells among your people, who because of your great Son, the Lamb, the temple, the sacrifice, the priest, because of him we can dwell with you. We rejoice too that you are the God who calls people to account, that you are the one who does not stand idly by, but the one who judges evil. And we thank you that there is an opportunity for those who ought to be at war, for those who ought to come under your wrath, to come and make peace with you. We pray that we may rejoice in this and so be compelled to share this news with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.